at Shepherd's Gate, we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke in 2022. Started the third Sunday in January, and today, the third Sunday in March, we finally get to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 14 of chapter 4. We're past the birth narratives and the other preliminaries, the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism and temptation. And with all those bases covered, Luke brings us to the commencement of Jesus' ministry, most fittingly of all places in Nazareth, the little Galilean town where he grew up. And I need to tell you up front, it's not clear if Luke is following the actual chronology or restructuring things for the purpose of emphasis. As we saw in the temptation last week, he didn't hesitate to rearrange the order to reinforce his theological point. And if it is, it's in a similar way, our passage today, Luke 4, 14 through 30, may be out of chronological order. And if it is, that's not a problem or a mistake or a contradiction. Luke's telling the story, and he gets to tell it any way he wants. As you're probably aware, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they tell the story of Jesus from essentially the same perspective, synoptic, same view. This is distinct from John, which is very different. And since Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have essentially the same framework, differences between them are of particular interest, with scholars and commentators finding more or less significance in this or that variation. Well, we're presented with variation right up front, because neither Matthew or Mark have anything like this at the commencement of Jesus' ministry. Rather, they both record an incident in Nazareth later on, chapter 13 in Matthew, chapter 6 in Mark. Here's Matthew's account. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, in a rough and ready sense, that could be the same event described in our text. Scholarly opinion is divided on the question, and for my part, I don't particularly care, which I should explain. The idea of harmonizing the Gospels, that is, combining all four of them into a single, comprehensive, chronological account, is a significant and worthwhile goal, which has been attempted many times over the centuries. And those attempts follow a predictable pattern. The majority of the text, like 80 or 90%, falls into a relatively clear outline, but the remaining 10 or 20% produces all sorts of questions, which scholars go back and forth, round and round on, seeking to answer. And though I can appreciate the attempt, The questions that remain, I think many are unanswerable, but that doesn't strike me as a problem because I don't care about the answers. In a practical sense, it makes no difference whether the woman taken in adultery occurred in the first, second, or third year of Jesus' ministry. So, all that is to say, I don't know if the event we're covering in Luke 4, 14 through 30 is the same one described in Matthew 13 and Mark 6. I'm inclined to think it's not, but if it is, so what? The lessons drawn remain the same in either case. So, let's read through our text, Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Okay, once again now, step by step. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. This is a general statement setting the stage for the particular story Luke wants to begin with. And in terms of harmonization, the events John records in his chapters 2 through 4 would have occurred before this. Those include changing water into wine at Cana and healing an official's son at Capernaum. As we'll see in verse 23, the Nazarenes had already heard of what had happened at Capernaum and understandably hoped to see a miracle themselves. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom and stood up to read. Worth noting, Jesus regularly attended services. And stood up to read. Jesus had been assigned this part of the service by the rulers of the synagogue. He was expected to read a portion from the prophets and then comment on it. We don't know whether he freely chose the portion he read from or it had been assigned to him by some lexical schedule. Either way, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. It would still be a few centuries before what we think of as a book, technically called a codex, that is one with printing on each pages and leaves you turn, was developed. So he's handed a single scroll about a foot high and unrolled 24 feet long. Worth pausing to appreciate the wonder and pleasure that the simple codex gives us. In this, about the size of a checkbook, I have not only Isaiah, but Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Daniel, the entire law of Moses, the book of Job, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, the minor prophets, the New Testament, Genesis to Revelation in that space. And you can get it smaller than this. This just happens to be the smallest I can read, but don't fail to thank God for this, because most people in human history have not had the privilege of having access to the scriptures the way that we do. He was handed something about the size of a fire extinguisher, which had to be carefully unrolled to find a place. And notice it doesn't say he unrolled to Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. It says he found the place where it is written. The scroll he was looking at had no chapters, no verses, no punctuation, no spaces between the letters. It's just a continuous scroll of letters. No grammatical markings at all. So we've come quite a way since then. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, so far, he has done everything as expected. They stood up to read, and then, perhaps strangely to us, they sat down to teach. So he is playing it straight. The sense of expectation comes from the special role he has assumed. He's some sort of prophet or something, so what's he going to say? Verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture is fulfilled as you hear it. The plain statement of Jesus is that there is a present fulfillment. It's not near, it's not soon, it's fulfilled that day. And it is, by implication, a personal fulfillment. It is he who is fulfilling it. There's not somebody beside him or behind him. He's not like John the Baptist pointing to someone else. He's the one John the Baptist was pointing to. Rest assured, we'll review this in detail, but plain and simple, right up front, this is a messianic claim. He is claiming to be the Messiah. And it goes beyond releasing the oppressed, recovering sight for the blind, and preaching the good news to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. The chosen one is the anointed one. Christ, in Greek, means anointed, and is simply a translation of Messiah, which in Hebrew means anointed. Remember what Luke said a few verses ago describing the ministry of John the Baptist, chapter 3, verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, there he is, sitting right in front of their faces. The one more powerful than John, anointed of the Lord, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, Jesus of Nazareth. But wait a minute, this is Nazareth. He grew up here. I know him, you know him, everybody here knows him. And what? He's saying he's the Messiah? That's Joseph's son. What does he mean, he's the Messiah? He began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. And verse 22 there is pivotal. It's pretty understated. It doesn't seem like much. But that's where they transition from one extreme to the other. Their wonder and perhaps their belief crests, and they start to look at it from a more conventional position. That's Joseph's son, right? He grew up, he's the Messiah? I don't think so. Fine. Let's see him set some prisoners free and have him give sight to the blind. Well, one way or another, Jesus knew what was going on because the next thing he said was, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. There in verses 23 and 24, those verses have the distinction of successively citing two proverbs, not biblical proverbs written by Solomon, but run-of-the-mill proverbs from the time of Jesus. No prophet is accepted in his hometown touches on our proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. And physician, heal yourself is something like talk is cheap. In other words, they heard what he'd done in Capernaum, a town not far from them. We presume they're referring to the event recorded in John 4, the healing of the official's son. Jesus was actually in Cana, yet another Galilean town where he had famously turned water into wine, when he was approached by a royal official whose son lay deathly ill in Capernaum, 20 miles away. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 47. When the royal official heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. Nice story, very commendable that they believed, but of course they had something to believe in. They'd seen the sign, experienced the wonder, which was Jesus' point about the attitude of his fellow Nazarenes. They'd heard about the healing at Capernaum and were thinking, well, maybe if you show us something, maybe we'll believe. And had Jesus been desperate for followers, he would have showed them something, and they would have believed for whatever that would have been worth. But remember, Luke's telling this story as the commencement of his ministry, and it's important to get started on the right track, and catering to people's desires for signs and wonders is not the right track. It's not how it's going to be. In fact, it's going to follow a very different trajectory, though thoroughly biblical, which Jesus now reprises for their edification. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. We'll fill in the background there, because if you don't get that, you'll miss the whole point. You'll find the account regarding Elijah in 1 Kings 17, and that regarding Elisha in 2 Kings 5. Elijah and Elisha were successive prophets in the northern kingdom in the 9th century BC. You can read their stories beginning in 1 Kings 17 and running through 2 Kings 13. And here's a factoid which may or may not matter. Many people think of the Bible as if it were full of miracles, like there's one on every page. And that is not the case. Now, God can work a miracle anytime he wants to. But in the biblical account as a whole, there are only three times, three seasons, if you will, when miracles are relatively common, the rule rather than the exception. They are the ministries of Moses and Joshua around the time of the Exodus, the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament, and the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. I do not know why, but those guys were on fire. Elijah, for example, literally calling down fire from the sky, 2 Kings 1. And Elisha opening his servant's eyes to the fact he was surrounded by chariots of fire, 2 Kings 6. Anyway, Jesus cites two miracles from their ministries, but those miracles have a twist. They involved Gentiles, not Jews. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. That's where the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry until the Lord sent rain on the land. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. That's where the Syrian general Naaman traveled to Elisha in Israel to be healed of leprosy. And Elijah tells him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times and he'll be healed. But that made Naaman mad because he was expecting to be healed by some big showy circus routine and didn't like the fact that it was just going and dipping in the river. Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Tharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away in rage. Ironically, he's about to miss his healing because the means were too mundane. One of his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So Naaman went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. So a Gentile general was cleansed of leprosy, and a Gentile widow provided for. So what? Well, there's a subtext. And the subtext is Elijah and Elisha bypassed Jews because they were unresponsive. They did not believe. In other words, God's blessing was skipping over Jews and going out to the Gentiles because the Jews were blowing it, wouldn't receive it, didn't deserve it. And Jesus was implying the Nazarenes were doing the same thing, which is what made them so mad. They were excited, they were expectant, they were willing to be on board with something special going on with Jesus, until it all went south with a messianic claim. That's Joseph's son. How could he be the Messiah? Verse 29, they got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And that's the end of the story. And I think that last bit, where Jesus just walks through the crowd, is purposefully ambiguous. That is, we're meant to wonder, how did he do that? Was it force of personality? Or was it supernatural? Did he become invisible, project the force field? We don't know. John tells us of a couple of other incidents like this, chapter 7, verse 30. They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. And 10:39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Whatever the case, this concludes the story in Luke. And I think Luke begins with this story because it previews Jesus' entire ministry. Just like the people of Nazareth, the people of Israel as a whole were going to reject Jesus, and that meant the gospel, the blessing, was going to go out to the Gentiles. John talked about this same dynamic in the introduction to his gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He came to his homies, if you will, not just his own people, but the people of his hometown. And they did not receive him, tried to kill him. They didn't just believe, they didn't believe. So he had to go elsewhere to find belief, to the Gentiles. Not hard to understand why that idea is so offensive to the Jews. They're the chosen people. God had uniquely revealed himself to them. They had the right ancestors. They had the scriptures. They had the temple. They had it all. When it came to God, they were the world's experts. Should have been fact-checking the rest of the world about its claims for God. But what happens when the fact-checkers get it wrong? The idea that they would reject God's Messiah is about as insulting as it could get. In fact, the only idea more insulting is that the Gentiles would receive him. Jesus told the leadership this in a parable in Matthew 21. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." So the kingdom was taken away from Israel and transferred to the church. But that is not the end of the story. When the church has finished its work, the kingdom will be returned to Israel. You see, God is blessing the Gentiles to make Israel jealous, and they will eventually seek him in repentance. And when they do, the kingdom will be restored to them, and the promises fulfilled, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This doctrine is explicated in the New Testament in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Here's Romans 11, beginning at verse 11. "Again I ask, did they, that is Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fruition bring? I am talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" So, our text is Luke 4, 14 through 30. It's how Luke records the start of Jesus' ministry, which he places in Nazareth. This may or may not be the chronological case, but it is certainly Luke's theological case. And in stepping through the text, I've tried to help you understand why they reacted the way they did, and the significance of the event as a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry as a whole. His own, that is the Jewish people, would reject him. And in the words of Jesus, Matthew 21:43, "Therefore the kingdom of God was taken away from them and given to a people who would produce its fruit." That is the church, with our purpose, our job description of making disciples of all nations, Jew and Gentile, one in the body of Christ. However, that's not the end of the story. When the church has finished its job, in Paul's words in Romans 11, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, we're out of here, we're gone. And the kingdom returns to Israel for that final 70th week of Daniel, known as the tribulation, when God's wrath will be poured out on the rebellious world, culminating in the second coming, and then on to better times in the millennium. So, I want to practically apply our text in light of what's going on in the world today by talking wars of rumor and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. You say, "Chris, I understand in light of the pandemic and the Russian invasion of Ukraine, why you want to talk about wars and famines and pestilences, but how are you going to get there from our text? Excellent question, which I am delighted to answer. And in order to answer, unroll your scroll or open your Bible to the passage that Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth 2,000 years ago, the opening words of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Stop there. Back to Luke 4. Jesus found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Isaiah 61:2 reads, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus did not read that. He stopped in the middle of the sentence, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," rolled it up, and handed it back. Why? Because he knew at that time his ministry was the year of the Lord's favor and not the day of vengeance of our God. That's what he's going to bring at the second coming. But it was not what was fulfilled at that time, and all the space in between that time and the second coming. And we have that responsibility. We have that opportunity and privilege to speak of that day of favor of the Lord, the day of grace when salvation is available, because there is a day of vengeance coming. Jesus the Messiah is coming twice, and he knew he was coming twice. And the interval in between the first and second coming is where we, the church, exist. In Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, it's the interval between the 69th and 70th week. In the text of Daniel 9, that's between verse 26 and verse 27. Verse 26 of Daniel 9, "And after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Messiah being cut off, that's the crucifixion, 32 AD. The destruction of the city and the sanctuary, that was done, that's Jerusalem, destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Daniel 9:26 is about the past. Daniel 9:27 is about the future. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He is the prince who is to come," that is the Antichrist. "The many are the people of Israel, and that covenant will permit them to resume sacrifices and offerings in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." That's the Antichrist proclaiming himself to be God, also known as the abomination of desolation, referenced both by Daniel and Jesus in Matthew 24. But I want to close by citing Jesus a little earlier in Matthew 24, when his disciples asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" He replies, Matthew 24:4, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Pestilences, we know something about. We've learned the past 2 years. Wars and rumors of wars, I think we're aware of. I don't know about earthquakes, they come on their own schedule. But I do want to warn you that famine will soon be upon us. Matthew 24:7, "There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes." It's already in the pipeline. Russia, for example, and the Ukraine export a fair amount of the world's wheat, about 20%. Russia also exports, or used to export, a considerable amount, about 25% of the chemicals that are the basis for fertilizer. The world situation is so interconnected and so fragile that without fertilizer, billions, that's billions with the B, plural, will be pushed to the edge of starvation without chemical fertilizers. That's just a simple statement of fact. This pipeline has about a six or nine month lag. We're now eating what's on the shelves in the grocery stores is the fall harvest, okay? Well, there isn't gonna be a winter harvest, or the winter harvest is going to be much less. And of course, the price of gasoline, the price of energy affects everything, drives everything up. So, bottom line is, food shortages are right around the corner. We in the first world, they're gonna hit us in the pocketbook. They're gonna hit hard, but we'll dig deep and we're not in real danger of starvation. Much of the world will literally be on the edge of starvation. That is foreseeable. That if peace was declared today, if they got it fixed today and started turning everything around, we would still go through this. So, heaven only knows, but that is a warning. Wednesday, March 9th, supposed President Biden signed an executive order exploring the creation of a CBDC, Central Bank Digital Currency. Brothers and sisters, that is the mark of the beast. A lot of you have lived many decades as I have, and you can remember, oh, is this the mark of the beast? Is that the mark of the beast? Is the digit code, you know, the digit code the mark of the beast? Is your credit card the mark of the beast? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Read about the mark of the beast. Revelation 13. He was given power to give breath to the image of the, I'm picking it up at verse 15, to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. Verse 16 of Revelation 13. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Digital currency is literally the framework for the mark of the beast. You will not be able to buy or sell. We got a big heads up watching what happened to the Canadian truckers. I don't know if you sent money to them, but it didn't get there, did it? You donated to them, but they just said, nope, we're gonna put that money somewhere else. And then they froze their bank accounts, froze them. What would you do if somebody froze your, if the government froze your bank account? What are you gonna do? What resources do you have? This is incredibly powerful. We are seeing apocalyptic things. And I don't know how near the end is, I don't know how near the rapture is, but it's sure nearer than it used to be. And a reminder for our encouragement, God thinks that somebody like you, and somebody like you is just the kind of person he wants on deck when this goes down. We're the people, this is our watch. He's picked us for it. So hold your head high and walk with love and joy and peace. But understand, all hell is breaking loose. And God's in control, and we'll get through to the other side. Lord, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for the ministry, for coming. And Jesus, you come, you show up, you say, hey, I'm here to fulfill this, and I try to kill you. It's just we're so grateful that you put up with the garbage and the stupidity and the evil that you had to endure to effect our salvation. Thank you so much for that. Lord, in light of that, may we be lighthearted and joyful and shine our lights as the darkness just grows and grows and grows. Thank you that we know there is a whole world of life and beauty beyond that. Thank you for purchasing our way there, Jesus. We pray in your